Well, good morning, everyone. So it has been a Sunday of a lot of change, transition. It's different not having our better halves here. And in the worship this morning. And now we're going to try this wireless mic. Now this one, it's a high dollar. We got this straight out of a Cracker Jack box. Go back to this one. Didn't check batteries. Red light was on, kind of here and there. Anyway, so begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're so thankful to you. I thank you that we can trust in your heart for us. We can trust in your love. We can trust in your promises. We know that the sun comes up every morning. That you are actually more faithful than that. So we thank you that as we look to you this morning, we know that you will feed us. You will lead us. You will guide us. We ask that as I speak, that you communicate far more than what I say. I pray that you, by your grace, overshadow the speaker, and that again, by your grace, you overshadow the hearers so that your life is communicated. And we ask this in Jesus' name. So when you come on a Sunday morning, when you, as they say, do you come with an expectation? I would have to say that everybody comes with an expectation. Some people come with an expectation that it's the same people, it's the same songs. It's the same service. It's going to be same old, same old. Other people come with an expectation that the Lord is going to meet with us. And we know from Scripture that God is in us. And so it's not that we have to go to a place to meet with him. So he is with us and we have his word. But there's something special about coming to this place that where we gather in his name and for his purpose. And so there is an expectation. I hope that you come with the expectation that God is going to meet you. And I expect when I come here that there will be a message. Now, 98% of the time, there is a time of teaching from the Word. Now, last Sunday was different. The time of testimony and prayer and sharing went right on past the time of the word, and God still ministered to us. He still showed us very clearly that he saves to the uttermost. The testimonies that we heard of people who were saved on their deathbed, men who had lived a whole life to themselves, men who were utterly heathen, who on their deathbed, before stepping into eternity, gave their heart to the Lord. And we also prayed for those that we know who grew up here in our midst. And their lifestyle right now is far from the Lord, is about as heathen as it gets. But we know that our God is able to save to the uttermost. And we look forward to hearing the testimony. In fact, I want to take a rabbit trail. I'm not even off the first page of my notes, and I'm on a rabbit trail. I was awakened about 1 o'clock in the morning a few mornings ago and couldn't go back to sleep. I was thinking, I remembered an incident where a brother in the Lord did something that I thought, that's a little stupid. That's your brother. I think you're in the flesh. That's much. And when I looked at how everything played out, I'm like, yeah, I'm right. And it was kind of like the Lord said, well, but do you know what was going on in the heavenly realm at that time? And I'm like, no, I don't. Do you know what I'm trying to work on in that brother? Well, no, I don't. And it was as if, I don't want to say God told me, but it was as if he said, the problem is you're judging in the middle. You're judging in the middle of the story. And as I lay there and I started thinking about it and thinking about it and thinking about it, eventually I had to get up and write it all out. But if you look at the life of Joseph as an example of this point, as a young person, God gave him visions of what his future would be like. He said, you know, there's going to be this great success in your future. And what teenager wouldn't go, yeah. And so he was expecting that. And he told his brothers about it. And he was all excited about it. I don't think he was so excited about it when he was on that Midianite slave cart on his way to Egypt, sitting along next to the aromatic gum and myrrh and, you know, hands bound. At that point, he may have been willing to say, the Bible doesn't tell us this, but he may have been willing to say, maybe that vision I had was just the zeal of youth. Maybe I just made that up. I mean, it felt good, you know, that's probably because it sure doesn't look like it. If he had been thinking that, he would have been judging from the middle. Same thing when he went to Potiphar's house, and he's number two in Potiphar's house, and he's in charge of everything. He may have thought at that point, ah, you see, now the plan is coming together. Soon I will. He'd have been judging from the middle. Next thing you know, he's in prison for taking a stand on morality, which is very much like our culture today. I believe you could face jail time, or you could at least lose your license to bake cakes if you take a stand on morality. But different topic. But nonetheless, when he's in jail, he may have been tempted to judge in the middle of the story and say, this is nothing like what God said. God told me success and all the other sheaves bowing down, the sun, moon, star, the whole thing. He would have been judging from the middle. And you can go right through his life and look at all these events. But it's really, he didn't tell his brothers, you meant this for me for evil, but God meant it for good. He didn't say that when they were selling him to the Midianite slave trader. He said that near the end of his life. You see, he was no longer judging from the middle. Now he had a lot more clarity in his vision because he's looking at the whole story. And I just was challenged that we got to be careful about judging from the middle. When you look at what our brother did or said or a sister did or said, and that, you know, and we judge it and say, man, what a mess. Or we might even judge it and say, oh, that's the Lord. That's the greatest thing ever. You're in the middle. And so be careful about judging from the middle. And so back up the rabbit trail to last week's service, as we're talking about a saint who grew up right here, whose life is a mess right now. Don't judge from the middle. Anticipate the testimony that's coming, because he who promised is faithful. So there are times when most of the time there's going to be a message here on a Sunday morning, but occasionally it'll be like last Sunday. But in the messages that come through the various brothers who speak, the Lord is speaking to you. And you need to come with that anticipation that God has something for me. And it might not be in my message. You might listen to the whole message this morning and go, man, that guy was, I don't know. I might be judging from the middle, but I think he was a mess. And maybe what the Lord wanted to speak to you was in the songs. I don't know, but you'll know because he's speaking and you're hearing. Hopefully you're hearing. But as I look back over several of the messages that we've had here, I see kind of a theme, and that is, if we go back to March 3rd, we looked at King Uzziah, also known as King Azariah, and he was God's illustration of the principle of direction. And what we see from his story, just three quick verses, 2 Chronicles 26:5, speaking of King Uzziah, it says, he continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God. And then this key phrase, and as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. It's one of the things that it's like my anthem. It's like I want to get a hold of every young person and every aged person and shake them and say, do you see this? As long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. It wasn't the local government that prospered him. It wasn't the economy that prospered him. It wasn't his own wisdom that prospered him. God prospered him, and the prosperity that comes from God is everything to a person. And I'm not talking about you getting a Cadillac and a big piece of ground or whatever your hot button is, Ferrari, Maserati, whatever your thing is. I'm not talking about the earthly things. I'm talking about the prosperity that came from God. When you read 2 Chronicles 26, it is amazing, especially if you understand the background. I'm not going to re-preach the message, though I'm tempted to. When you look at the background, that he comes to power with absolutely nothing, and God raises him up to where he has absolutely everything, and it is entirely because of verse 5 that he continued, that was a continuance, to seek God, and he had help. This man, Zechariah, prefigures the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who had understanding through the vision of God, who will help you to seek the Lord continually, and you'll have the prosperity. That's where that all comes from. But you have to look continuing on in Uzziah's life. There's further warning because of his direction. 2 Chronicles 26:16 says, "But when he became strong, King Uzziah, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. And he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense." Then skipping down to verse 21, "King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord." And so in that message on March 3rd, the illustration of the principle of direction, when your whole person is entirely set to seek the Lord Jesus, and when you continue to seek the Lord Jesus, and when the Holy Spirit enables you through the understanding of the vision and revelation of the Lord, you get everything. But if you're going to be as dumb as King Uzziah, and we all are, you're going to be swelled up with pride, and then when you act in that pride, you have set aside the Lord Jesus, and you're all about me, look at what I can do. And the end of that is he dies alone, a leper, out of power, out of influence, out of everything. And so we see this clear illustration. Seek the Lord, continue to seek the Lord with the help of the Holy Spirit giving you understanding and vision. You get everything. Turn away from it, you lose everything. We moved on from that message to the next week. We looked at Jesus feeding the 5,000. And we see in that story that's in all the Gospels that Jesus, on purpose, chose to do this miracle just before the beginning of the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths, it was set up by God as a reminder to the children of Israel of the time when they were in the wilderness, of the time that their fathers ate manna and drank water from the rock. The time when all of that through that 40-year period. This is the festival that's about to happen. And then Jesus is on a hillside there in Galilee with 5,000 men, not including the women and the children. And it is an exact replica of the feeding of the wilderness, of the children of Israel in the wilderness, because there are so many. And then there's this miraculous provision of bread. Bread and fish, 5 loaves, 2 fish, and it feeds all of the people. Jesus says in his discourse later that I am the bread of life. He talks about the fact that God, it wasn't Moses that gave our forefathers the bread. It was God providing the bread. And he says, I'm the bread. And he says in this same discourse that unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. That is as hard to hear today as it was. It was probably harder for them back then, but because we're blessed, we have this New Testament understanding. We know it's not physical, but for them that was very radical. He's well into his ministry. There's a whole lot of activity going on. A lot of people know who he is and what he claims and what's going on. And then he comes out with this radical statement: "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood." Well, their laws forbid that. You can't be a cannibal, and you can't even eat meat that's got the blood still in it. And here he is saying this. Well, he's talking about he's the bread of life, and we've got to feed on him. Let me read some of these outlandish statements. I've already referred to them, but John 6, verses 32 through 35 say, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who's given you the bread out of heaven, but as my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven.'" Verse 33, "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Pause. You and I know he's obviously talking about himself. Jesus Christ is the true bread that came down out of heaven that gives life to the whole world. Verse 34, "Then they said to him, 'Lord, always give us this bread.'" 35, "Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. If we skip down to verse 33, read, 53. So John 6, 53 through 56, it says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him.'" So we see that the message progressed from with Uzziah continually setting his heart to seek the Lord to Jesus, the bread of life for the whole world, telling us to feed on him. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Jesus as true spiritual drink. Now, the feeding of the 5,000 took place just before the festival of booths. And then this the comment I'm going to read from John chapter 7 occurs on the last day of the Feast of Booths. So the Feast of Booths is meant to make everyone think about the 40 years in the wilderness. And just before that, he said, that manna was a picture of me, and you need to eat on me. You need to abide in me. And then we go through the festival, and there's all these reminders of their time in the wilderness. And on the last day of the festival, Jesus stands up, and he makes this outlandish statement. John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. "On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.'" Verse 39 is key. "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So we see Jesus was the manna in the wilderness. Jesus was also the rock the water flowed from in the wilderness. And as we read in Corinthians, it says that the rock followed them through the wilderness. It didn't roll along behind the caravan. The Greek word there actually has more to do with tended to their needs. It met their needs the whole time they were in the wilderness. And so if we look, in fact, at 1 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4, Paul is talking about their forefathers, those who were in that 40-year period, and it says that they, verse 3, "and all ate the same spiritual food." Pause. All ate the same spiritual food that was just clearly identified. Jesus said the food that they ate, it wasn't just spiritual in that it was a miracle that manna appears out of nowhere. No one has ever seen it before or after. No one knows what it is. In fact, no one knew what it was then either. That's why they called it manna. What is it? Actually, the young people called it what it is. if they, instead of dreadlocks, if they had dreidel locks, they would have said, "Yo, what it is." But I don't think that's in the original Hebrew. But anyway, they didn't even know what this was, but it was miraculous. So it's spiritual food. But Jesus clearly identified that that spiritual food was a picture of me. I am the bread of life. I'm the spiritual food. So it says they all ate the same spiritual food. In verse 4, they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. The rock was Christ. And so you know the story. The rock was struck, and it provided water for them through the whole 40 years. They all of them drank of that water. Now, in the picture, in the illustration, the 40-year period, they were eating the bread. It was going into them. It was becoming their life. They were drinking the water. It was going into them. It was becoming the life. But the New Testament and the Lord Jesus take this a step beyond. We're now transitioning. The step beyond is he's talking about the Holy Spirit flowing out of the believer. Go back to the picture. I ate the food. It went into me and made life for me. I drank the water. It went into me. It made life for me. But in the New Testament, because Christ is in me, what's going to happen is it's going to flow out of me through the person of the Holy Spirit, these rivers of living water. So now it's like I'm the rock. I'm not the rock. You are not Christ. I'm not Christ. But you see how the picture changes a little bit. It was, he's the source ministering to me. But now that he's in me, because I'm eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and I'm partaking of Christ, I'm abiding in Christ, and he's my life, now there are rivers of living water flowing out of me. So the same result of the rivers of living water flowing from that rock in the wilderness, ministering to all the people, that's what happens through you and me, through the person of the Holy Spirit. Because we're taking in Christ, the person of the Holy Spirit is flowing out living water that touches your neighbor. It touches your coworker. It touches your classmates. It touches the people that you are around, because that's how this works. That's how that flow goes. And so the progression of the past messages have been seek him with everything, feed on him, drink of him, and then to this morning's message, that when Jesus invited the thirsty to come to him and drink of him, the result is this transition that now out through them would flow the Holy Spirit. Now, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, it starts to get a little difficult. There are so many ideas about what does that mean. In fact, it's a mystery. It's kind of nebulous. If you look at John 3:8, that verse itself is just kind of a head scratcher. It says, and in the King James, it confuses you the mosteth. It says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." And just as difficult as that verse is, when it comes to talking about the Holy Spirit, it gets a little difficult. There's being in the Spirit. There's life in the Spirit. There's walk in the Spirit. Are you led by the Spirit? Is there the empowerment of the Spirit? What about the gift of the Spirit? What about the fruit of the Spirit? And so I would give you this comparison. If I say to you the phrase, "In Christ," you are in Christ. Don't answer out loud, but what kind of feelings come up inside you? As compared to if I say the phrase "in the Spirit," now what kind of feelings come up inside you? Now, I'm not preaching by how do you feel, and I'm not trying to make you feel a certain thing. It's only my intent to stand here and let the Lord minister, and so that will incite feelings. But just make sure that the feelings are in line with the truth of Scripture. So, but when you compare, when we talk about in Christ, you know, it's kind of like that's a position, it's a place, it's a person, it's a standing in righteousness. I got that. And I know it's more than that, but I'm pretty secure with that. When we talk about in the Spirit, are we talking woo? Are we talking, you know, walking in obedience? Are we talking, I hear the Lord telling me to give away my purple shoes to Fred Smith? There's so many things that this is and is not, because I don't have purple shoes, so it obviously is not the Spirit. Anyway, so it's difficult to discern this. So one of the things, when you look at the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is very active in the book of Acts, and it's very interesting, motivating, compelling when you read through Acts. You read verses like Acts 1:8. "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth." Acts 2:4. "And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." You remember Ananias and Sapphira? Acts 8:29. "Then the Spirit said," let's look at Ananias and Sapphira. "When they came up," I don't have their verse in here, but you remember what happened with them, okay? So they decided they'd sell a piece of ground, and they agreed on the price that they would sell it for. And then when they came to Peter, they announced an amount that was less than what they sold the property for. And Peter said, "Why have you chosen to lie to the Holy Spirit?" They were totally okay to sell it for this price and to give this amount and to say that they gave this amount. That would have been fine. But because they chose to lie about it and they lied to the Holy Spirit, the result was the husband died. and they carried out his body. And when the wife showed up, Peter said, how much did you sell that land for? It's not that way in the original Greek. She said the same number, and he said, the feet that carried your husband out are waiting at the door. She drops over dead. Not sure I want that to happen here. What about when Philip, if you look at Acts 8:29, the Spirit said to Philip, go and join this chariot. Very clear word from the Lord. The Spirit tells him, go join that chariot. Verse 39, when they came up out of the water, this is Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. The eunuch had just been baptized. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. That one I'm willing to have. The other not so much. But can you imagine? I mean, the Holy Spirit just, he's gone. How about Acts 10:19-20? While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. The Spirit of God gave Peter a vision and then clearly said, now look, in a moment, you're going to get a knock on the door and go with them. It's okay. I'd like to have that kind of direction. Very exciting, very active. But remember that while the Holy Spirit is saying, doing, directing, filling, leading, guiding, healing, delivering all over the book of Acts, remember that it is the book of Acts. Is this the book of the Acts of the Apostles? Is it the Acts of the Holy Spirit? I would suggest it's the Acts of the Lord Jesus. You know, the author of the human author that God inspired to write Acts was Dr. Luke. His previous writing was the Gospel of Luke. And in both of those writings, he's writing to someone recounting what Jesus did. And so the first writing is the Gospel. Here's what he did while he was here. The second writing is, here's what he continued to do when he was no longer here. So these are the Acts of the Lord Jesus. We read Acts 1:1, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And so Acts is the continuation of that. Now, just to kind of bring this together, there's all this nebulous in the Spirit, and in Acts the Spirit is going and doing, and there's... Now remember, the message was, seek the Lord with everything, feed on Christ, drink of Christ, and out of that relationship, out of abiding in Christ, rivers of living water will flow out of you. That's the Holy Spirit. We see the Holy Spirit flowing out in Acts, and he's everywhere doing everything, and it's amazing. But I found a beautiful connection that calms me a little bit. Acts 16, verses 6 and 7 say, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So we have very clearly in this verse, the Holy Spirit said, shut your mouth in the region of Asia. The Holy Spirit told them that. Keep your mouth shut. Verse 7, and after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. It's not two different spirits. It's the same Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. Now, you all are familiar with the teaching of the Trinity. Let me just explain that to you. Okay, I can't. But the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each individually God completely, entirely, and yet they are each other, and they are, so who can explain that? It does require faith, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of God the Father. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. All throughout the Gospels, Jesus clearly says that I and the Father are one. I used to look at the Old Testament as the Acts of God the Father, and the New Testament as the Acts of the Lord Jesus. But when God opens your eyes to see this aspect of the Trinity, the Old Testament is the Acts of the Lord Jesus, just like the New Testament is the Acts of God the Father. They are one and the same. And the Holy Spirit that is moving and active in the book of Acts is the Spirit of Christ. Now, an important distinction, you know, we talk about and we're very familiar with Colossians 1:27 that talks about Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we talk about the fact that Christ is in us and that we are in Christ. If you can technically divide the Trinity, which you can't, but if you could, then we're going to technically divide the position of Christ, because Christ is in you, but technically we know from Scripture he is seated at the right hand of the Father. So how is he in two places at once? Well, he's God, he's omnipresent, so he's everywhere. Okay, so then that means he's inside the unbeliever, because he's omnipresent. He can't go there. All right, so Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. God is in you in the person of the Holy Spirit. If we go back to that verse in John 7, where he said he's talking about the Holy Spirit who has not yet been given, that is because that passage was before the cross. It was before Pentecost. And so Jesus walked this earth, paid the penalty for our sin. God resurrected him back to life. And at the right time, he ascended back to the Father. And after a very brief period of time, on the day of Pentecost, Jesus is now up in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. And that's when he sent down the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And now the Spirit of Christ, now the Lord Jesus, in the person of the Holy Spirit, is inside a plethora of people, instead of just being inside that one physical body that men in that day would have recognized as Jesus of Nazareth. So now, it is the life of Christ coming forth in the Holy Spirit. Now I want to, as we're getting close to the end here, I want to make a point, because we're talking about living the Christian life in reality, not religion, not good behavior, not self-improvement. We're talking about the real Christian life, which is the life of Christ expressed through every believer. Now, pause that for a moment. Go back to Israel's history. You know, they were called out of Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness. At the end of that 40 years in the wilderness, they crossed the Jordan River. The priest went in with the ark. The Jordan River was cut off, interestingly, at Adam, a place called Adam. And it was cut off at Adam, and then they crossed through the Jordan River. After they all crossed over, and after 12 stones were put in the Jordan, and 12 stones up on the in Canaan at Gilgal, the priests come up out of that, and then the Jordan closes up. Now, at that point, pause the story right there, all of Israel is in the promised land. How much of the promised land did they possess at that point? Well, by faith they possess all of it. God had promised to give it to them. But at that point, all that they had was the ground they're standing on. Now pause that story. Let's talk about when you got saved. At the moment that the light of salvation came into your spirit, at the moment that you repented of being a sinner and said, God, I want to give you my life. You be in charge. You run my life. At that very moment, all of God was in you. Because the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Christ, and Christ is in you. Christ, the hope of glory. Technically, the Spirit of God is in you. All of everything of the Lord is now inside that moments ago converted believer. Now the question, how much of you does he possess? So go back to the historical story. Israel, all of Israel is in the promised land. The next 7 years is a really tough time. It is a varied and tumultuous process through which they take possession of the land that God promised to give them. It's varied because not every single battle was the Battle of Jericho. Not every single city did they walk around seven times and seven times on the seventh day and shout a trumpet and the walls fall down. It was different. It was tumultuous. It was difficult. It was hard. It was varied. But through that process, they were able to possess the land that God promised to give them. All right, let's go back to you. At the moment that you get saved, all of God is in you. And there is coming now a varied and tumultuous process by which he will overtake all of you. So what we're talking about is at some point, I'll catch up to my notes, at some point, that varied and tumultuous process that God begins in you, he's going to take over your eyes. And through that varied and tumultuous process, he's going to take over your hands. And what you choose to do will be an expression of the life of Christ. Through that varied and tumultuous process, it's different every time, and it's wild sometimes, and it's calm sometimes. He's going to begin to take over your feet, where you go. Take over your mouth, what you say. Take over your heart, how you feel. You'll move from, man, that brother was pretty stupid, to, my heart breaks for that brother because he's missing out on fellowship. That's because the Spirit of God begins to take possession of your heart, your mind, your eyes, your ears, all of you. And that's really what we want. The point where I want to get to with this, we understand this concept that the Christian life as it should be, I should speak the way that he speaks, and I should feel the way that he feels, and I should do what he would do, and I should go where he would go. The divide comes in where, how do we get there? The majority of religion would tell you, here's how you get there. You try, and you strive, and you pray. You pray, God, help me to be a better Christian. I'm not advising you, don't pray that way. There's nothing wrong with that prayer. But if you're pursuing it from the basis of, I'm going to improve me, I'm going to strive to get better, that's the way this whole world works. And the world does work that way, and God set it up to work that way, because he's by contrast, he doesn't work that way. It is an exchanged life. There's only one person ever who overcame every sin. There's only one person ever whose heart beat continually with God's heartbeat. There's only one person ever who saw things through God's eyes all the time. There's only one person ever who spoke the words of life that come from God, and that's all that he said. And that's the Lord Jesus, who, by God's grace, is in you. Now, we've understood this. We understand now that it's the Spirit of God in me who's the Spirit of Christ, and so it's all there. But as we approach this concept of the exchanged life, we need to understand that, okay, so I'm not going to strive and try and improve myself. I'm going to let Jesus do it. I'm going to let him say what needs to be said. I'm going to let him move my heart. I'm going to let him do what he wants to do through my hands. At this point, we got a problem. The problem is, you don't know what his heart is. You don't know what he would do with his hands if he were standing there. You don't know where he would go. And the reason we don't know is because we have the spirit of man in us, and because of that, we know the spirit of man. We know exactly what a man would do in this situation, or woman. We know what a human would do in this situation, how they would feel, what they would think. But we're not so acquainted with the spirit. We're not so acquainted with the life of Christ. And so I'm skipping ahead through my notes here. As we get to the point here, we want to move away from carnality. We want to move away from being babes in Christ. If you're not yet a babe in Christ, get in Christ. You need to be a babe in Christ. But once you're a babe in Christ, you need to move on to maturity. In order to move on to maturity, I would encourage you to seek the Lord. Now, you're like, oh, well, duh, that's obvious. I mean, that's what we're supposed to do as Christians. as I look in Scripture, there's a lot of times where I see that God initiates someone having a relationship with him. In fact, the clearest example is Saul, who became Paul. The man is on his way to Damascus, and his intent is, we have got to stamp out this ridiculous Christianity thing, this idea that Jesus is the Messiah. He's not God. He's not the Messiah. And these stupid Jews who keep following him, this has got to be stamped out. We have got to make this quit. He is so zealous to knock this thing out, and he gets knocked out. He gets knocked off his donkey with his blinding light. God reached into that and saved him. I don't, in the majority of the testimonies that I hear of people who got saved, I don't hear that testimony. The testimony I hear is, you know, after being drunk for so many years, or after being stoned so much, or after I got to the bottom, I lost my family, I lost my house, I lost my everything. That's when I got to the bottom, and that's when I found Jesus. And it's a true testimony. It's absolutely right. Wish you found him sooner. You could have still had the stuff and had him too. Not in that order. You could have had him, and the other things would have fell in place. But in Saul's example, he is completely running against God, and God just reaches in and does a 180 on him. And in fact, it says that when he's in Damascus, now the Jews want to kill him. That's already the radical transformation that changed in a short time in his life. But when I'm talking about seeking the Lord, I'm talking to a room that I believe is full of Christians. I think you already, you know the terminology, you know the stories, you know the Bible, you know the verses. There's probably verses coming to mind while I'm talking. But there were a couple of things that encouraged me from Scripture. Number one, the woman with the issue of blood who reached out and touched the hem of Jesus' garment, and she was healed. I love the way that it reads. I know there's a whole lot of mystery there, and I'd love to see and fully understand that. But the way it reads, it's like she stole a miracle from Jesus. I mean, she like sneaked up behind him and like, and Jesus feels it. And he's like, wait a minute, who touched me? And he's in a crowd of people pressing in against him. And she's sitting there going, oh, I'm healed. Oh, ah. And then when he calls her out, he's like, oh no, oh no. She's scared to death because by law, she's not supposed to be touching anybody. And she touched the sinless Son of God. But this originated in her. She said, I got a problem. And he's the solution. I got to find a way. I don't care what rule I break. I'm sorry, I know I'm not supposed to touch you, but hang on a second. And she gets in there and she touches him. She sought him out. And by faith, she was healed. I'll point to another story in the Gospels. Blind Bartimaeus. If you let me get the story in front of you. Mark chapter 10, verses 46 through 52. And the reason I read these texts, I could retell it to you, but the text is important because that's actually what it says, not my flippant, offhanded comments. So Mark 10, verse 46 says, and they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Well, many were sternly telling him, be quiet. But he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him over here. So they called the blind man, saying to him, take courage, stand up, he's calling for you. Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, Rabboni, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, go, your faith has made you well. Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. This whole thing originated, so it appears, with Bartimaeus. He's sitting there in blindness for however long, and then he hears that Jesus is nearby. Jesus has come close. Doesn't know where he is. He just knows he's somewhere within earshot. And so he starts calling out, have mercy on me. And even though his good, dear friends said, shut up, quiet. You know how those friends are. You got friends like that, right? Well, then when they told him that, he just got louder. He knew he was this close to receiving from the Lord. I'm reading that in. The text doesn't tell us that. But he called out all the louder, have mercy on me. And then finally, the good friends, they said, hey, cheer up. He heard you. So come on, he's calling you over here. He casts aside the encumbrance, the coat, and he runs over to him somehow with the white cane. And so then there's this conversation between Jesus and Bartimaeus. Now, interestingly, again, just a rabbit trail, I saw this just recently as I was rereading this passage in another connection. One of the translations says for verse 52, Jesus said to him, go your way. your faith has made you well. And so it kind of sounds like from that translation that Jesus is saying, okay, you can go do whatever you want to do. You can go your way. Well, see, we see here more of the faith of Bartimaeus because his way changed. He didn't go his way back to his life. It says, immediately he regained his sight and began following Jesus on the road. So his way became Jesus' way. This is that exchanged life. And so my encouragement to you is, as you've heard me say a number of times, you can't live an exchanged life with a Jesus you don't know. If you're going to say, Jesus, you see through my eyes, Jesus, you do through my hands, you speak through my mouth, but you have no idea in your mind what he would say or what he would look at or where he would go or what he would do, you can't do this. The only thing you're going to do is religion. You're going to say, well, you know, I think Jesus would do this, so I'll go do it. What we want is to feed on him and to drink of him, to eat his flesh, to drink his blood, which is talking about abiding in him. John 15, the vine and the branches. If the branch didn't have a vine, it would have no life. Just like Jesus said, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. The only way you have life in you is to be connected like the branch to the vine. The only way you're going to have the life of Christ expressed through you is if you feed on him and if you drink of him. Now, how will you do that? Are you going to find the teaching on the Lord Jesus on today's secular college campus? No, you're not. You may learn by contrast, but you will not find him there. You're going to find him in the Word. That is the authoritative source. You will not go wrong if you pick up the Word of God, saints. If you pick up the Word of God, and if you tell him, as you're picking up the Word, Lord Jesus, please open my eyes. If you cry out like blind Bartimaeus, I have been blind when I've been looking at your Word. I've not been able to see you. I want to see you. I need to see you. If you say, like the woman with the issue of blood, I got a problem in my whole life source, and I can't fix it, and none of the doctors have been able to fix it. I need you. If you approach the Word of God with that same faith and same neediness and say, Jesus, I need to eat your flesh and drink your blood. Show me you in this Word. That's when the life comes in you. So, two passages and then we'll conclude. Jeremiah 29 verses 11 through 13 say, For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Verse 12, Then you'll call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. Verse 13, You will seek me and find me when you search for me with your whole heart. Back to King Uzziah. He sought the Lord. He continued to seek the Lord. The Holy Spirit helped him. That's direction. And lastly, Hosea chapter 6, verse 3. So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he'll come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watereth the earth. So very simply, I encourage you, saints, he's glorious. He is worthy. He is wonderful. He is magnificent. There's not enough words to talk about how fantastic he is. And there are so many people right outside that door that think his last name is a swear word, that have no idea the life that is in Christ. And you and I are walking around with him in us. Pursue him. Seek him, feed on him, drink of him, and then naturally, not because you're working, trying, striving, but naturally, supernaturally, his life will flow out through you, through what you say, through what you do, through where you go, through how you think, through what you write, through what you say, through how you minister. It'll be his life flowing out through you, and then those people will know. And they'll start feeding on him, and they'll start drinking of him. And rivers of living water will begin to flow out of them. And his testimony, his name will be lifted up everywhere. And his kingdom will be advanced and built. And that is what we seek. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we are so thankful to you. I'm thankful that you overshadow weak flesh in speaking and in hearing. I'm thankful that you have made a way to overcome our sin nature. Lord Jesus, would you do this blessing for us and for your own name, and exalt yourself in our own vision, in our own estimation. Cause us to come hungry to your word. Cause us to come thirsty for your word, for you who are life. Bring us to the place where you fully possess our mind, our will, our emotions, our flesh, and that your life comes forth and people can taste and see. We love you, Lord. We thank you. We ask these things in your name. Amen.